I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. We return to the book of Romans this morning. We recently finished chapter 11, so it's logical for us to move into chapter 12. It's logical for another reason. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, in the light of everything he has said up to this point, there are implications and practical applications. Paul has given a few applications in the first 11 chapters, but most of it has been teaching, instruction, doctrine. From chapter 12 onward, it's going to be primarily application. And this is a literary pattern that Paul frequently followed. You find it in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and elsewhere. And it's usually this. He states certain facts, and then he gives applications. That's usually how I preach as well. I give most of the applications at the end. Let me give two applications from this principle as we look at these first two verses. Number one, truth must precede practice. Doctrine, teaching, instruction, that must come first. That must be the right foundation to build a life upon. Paul didn't immediately get into the quick applications. He laid a very firm foundation for 11 chapters. We must also have the right foundation for our lives. We must know what to believe before knowing how to live. Well, to change the analogy, the teaching comes into the head and then into the heart and then into the hands. What we believe in the mind and then how we feel about it with our affections in our heart and then how we put it into practice with our hands. Or to change it around, you cannot live right until you first believe the right things. So, brethren, know what you believe and why. But the second application is every bit as important, and that's this. Practice must follow doctrine. Doctrine goes into the mind, but it shouldn't end there, like with some people. It should go into the head and then into the heart and then into the hands. You must follow through. It doesn't end in the head. You lay a foundation, but you don't just live on the foundation. You build on the foundation. Some people don't. All they want is theology. They just want to learn what the Bible says, but they don't want to put it into practice. But this is something we can learn from that word, therefore. Good theology demands good living. It calls for it. So good theology and then good living. That's what we find in that word, therefore. In the light of everything he has said thus far, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in the light of what he has said about our sin and God's free grace, and we are justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus, who has died for our sins. In light of what he has said about election, God has chosen some people to be saved, and they will be saved to the glory of God. In the light of all of this, Paul says, therefore, do this. God has saved you by his free grace. Therefore, do this. We also find it in this little phrase, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, since you've been saved by grace, by his free mercies, it's in the plural, undeserved favor. In light of that, therefore, do this. Don't forget the mercies of God. It has implications on how we as Christians are to live. Indeed, the love of God should be the fuel in us that moves us to do these things. Let's read these two verses and then open them up and apply them in our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In these two verses, Paul gives us two applications, two exhortations for them and for us. The first one in verse 1 has to do with our bodies. The second one in verse 2 has to do with our minds. Because God has made us like that, a dichotomy on the inside and the out. On the inside is our mind, our heart, our soul. And on the outside, the part of us that we see in the mirror and that we see with other people is our bodies. So we are physical and spiritual. And the application in both these verses is God wants all of you, outside and inside, the physical as well as the spiritual. And you'll also notice that there is a positive and negative aspect about this. So let's open up and see what Paul has for us in these verses. He starts off by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word beseech means I plead with you. I beg, I ask, I request very sincerely. Now, Paul, being an apostle, could have commanded them. He could have said, as an apostle, I command you these things. Elsewhere, he did level commands. He did appeal to his authority. When he wrote to Timothy, for example, he says, I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and of the holy angels. I charge you. And he laid other charges here and there. So God does command, but at times he also exhorts and beseeches. For example, when Paul wrote a little bitty letter, probably the shortest of his letters, to Philemon, he said, now, Philemon, I could command you this, but instead I plead with you as a brother. So he appealed to him in a very personal way. Just like sometimes parents do that. Sometimes you say, I say this because I am your parent. Go to your room. That's legitimate at times. Other times a parent will get down on his hands and knees and say, look, I love you, and you've wounded me. So I ask you, if you love me, don't do that again. And that often will touch a child's heart. Sometimes as a pastor, I have to thunder from the pulpit, and these fans begin to wave, and the building shakes. But other times, I plead with you as your pastor and as your friend. So there's a way that Paul does this, and that God does this, and all those that are in legitimate authority do this. Well, praise the Lord. We have an unexpected visitor this morning. May that be a sign that the Holy Spirit is also in our midst. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I plead with you. So he's tugging at the heartstrings. Paul did this in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, as if Christ were there pleading with the Corinthians themselves. Now, Paul also said this in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. So when you read Romans 2:1, it says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Keep in mind, that's God also pleading with you. God, not just thundering, but God stooping to plead with you and say, please do this. I urge you to do this. Won't you do this? So that's your Savior, God, pleading with you. So what does he plead? He says, I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He calls on us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, let's set aside one mistaken notion of this, which I don't think any of you would make this mistake, but some have, so I need to correct it. There is this false idea that somehow we atone for our sins. We make up for something that we've done wrong. And at the least we do this like, well, we've done something wrong and now God's chastening us and we think God's getting even with me. That's why I'm sick. God's getting even with me. And therefore, I am atoning for my sins physically. No, you don't atone for your sins. Jesus is our atonement. God may chasten us, even physically, but that's not atonement. That's not a sacrifice for our sins. Only Jesus is the sacrifice. Now, the extreme way that this is applied by way of misinterpretation is the person that feels overwhelmed by his guilt. He says, I've murdered someone. I'm a criminal. I've committed adultery and I can't live with my conscience. And in an act of desperation, they think, I can't live with my guilt. Maybe if I take my own life, that will be a sacrifice that will make up for this. And people actually do this because they can't live with their own guilt. And in various other religions, we find, therefore, that people will throw themselves on a huge bonfire or have themselves executed in some religious ceremony, thinking they are now the sacrifice for their sins, and that's the last thing that they can do, and God will accept it. They're wrong. We are not to be a sacrifice for our sins. And when Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, obviously he's not saying have yourself nailed to a cross or thrown on a fire. Nobody can atone for their own sins. Praise God, nobody has to. Jesus is our atonement. He is our sacrifice. He died on the cross and did what only He could do. So when Paul says, be a sacrifice, he doesn't mean a sacrifice for sin. You see, he's using the language of the Bible. To understand this, you have to understand the background of the Old Testament. You remember that God instituted a series of sacrifices. No sooner did Adam and Eve sin than God allowed sacrifices and then other sacrifices. And then he said, build a tabernacle and then a temple and have these various sacrifices and priests that will do this. And so they would bring lambs or sometimes a bull or a goat. In some cases, just a little turtle dove. And other times they would bring actually vegetables and grain and wine and even salt in their various kinds of sacrifices. Some of those sacrifices were to be atoning sacrifices. They were to be pictures of what Christ would do on the cross. When that lamb was tied to the altar and killed, it wasn't the lamb's life and blood that was the atonement. It was a picture of Jesus. The Lamb of God, His death, His blood would be the sacrifice. But then there are various other offerings in the Old Testament. Some of them were votive offerings. What's that? Sometimes a Jew would make a vow to God, and to confirm the vow and to show that he meant business, he would bring an offering like a little animal or something, and that would be a representation that he meant business. It would kind of be symbolic. And then there would be peace offerings and other kinds. And then there was a special kind called the thank offering. It wasn't an offering that would be a sacrifice for sin, but it would be in light of something that God had done for them. Let's say that they had had good crops, or a man had just gotten married and he's so happy with his bride that he says, I've just got to show God how grateful I am. So he'd go to the temple and give a special offering of thanks. Sometimes they'd do this when God greatly blessed them with children or with health or other blessings or protecting them from their enemies. So they say, we just want to show our gratitude with this offering. That's the kind of sacrifice Paul is thinking of when he says a living sacrifice, what's called a thank offering out of gratitude. The application for us is this. God has saved us from our sins. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, God has blessed us with the greatest of all possible blessings. Just think of them, brethren. These are the blessings that Paul has gone over for 11 chapters. He has saved you. He has justified you. He has adopted you into His family. He has given you a title deed to heaven. He has promised to raise you from the dead one day. He has given you all these great promises. And the greatest blessing of all, Jesus. The epitome of all the blessings of God. You have Christ. And so how do we respond to all these blessings? We should be humbled. And we should be grateful. And we should say, Lord, I need to bring you an offering to show you my gratitude. Now, what can I bring you? Now, in the Old Testament, they might bring a little animal and bring it to the temple. In the New Covenant, there's no temple with animal sacrifices anymore. This is not an offering. This is not an altar. We don't strap animals on that and kill them. That's not an altar. That's just a communion table. This is a pulpit. This is not an altar. And yet God still wants sacrifices and offerings. Not for atonement. That's been done once and for all when Jesus died. But the Bible says there are various other offerings and sacrifices, such as worship. And this is the one that God wants from us the most. He says, I want you to bring an offering of thanksgiving. If you're grateful, you can show it by bringing an offering. And you say, well, what do I do? He said, well, they pass a little collection plate. That's one way you can show your gratitude. Or you can say, I want to show gratitude by serving Him and by singing praises. All of that is good and biblical. But God says, there's one more offering I want you to give me. One more sacrifice. And you say, what's that? He said, I want you. It's as if when the offering plate goes around, God says, hop in. I want you to offer yourselves as a sacrifice. Brethren, when we realize that we've been saved and we don't deserve it, we should say, Lord, how can I ever thank you? And then God says, I'll show you how you can thank me. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's the appropriate order. Just like doctrine precedes practice, so blessing precedes sacrifice of obedience and commitment. Like when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. They were slaves for hundreds of years, and then God delivered them. And that they were out there now in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and they were so pleased, we're no longer in Egypt. Lord, how can we thank you? And God says, I delivered you from Egypt. Here's how you can show your gratitude. 10 commandments. If you're grateful, don't worship other gods. Don't take my name in vain. That was the order. Blessing and then the sacrifice of obedience. Jesus also said this. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, brethren, what we're told here should not be a grudging duty. It should be the joyful response of a humbled, grateful heart. In light of all that God has done for us, we should say, yes, I will present my body as a sacrifice. Now, there's something unusual about this sacrifice. Look at the verse. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The unusual thing is this. In the Old Testament, they would bring in a live animal, let's say a lamb or in some cases a goat, and they'd put that animal on the altar and they'd kill it. And the priest would slay it and they'd use the blood and the body in various purposes, part of that. So the sacrifice was life now being taken away, so it became a dead sacrifice. The verse here says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. We are to be living sacrifices. Now, in one sense, we die spiritually. It's as if we say, Lord, I put myself on the altar and I die to everything that I want. But in another sense, we are a living sacrifice. We are to live sacrificially for the Lord Jesus. Specifically, he says, in our bodies. So, brethren, we ought to be willing to live for him and to die for him. Archaeologists once discovered a little coin from the Roman Empire, and on the coin was an interesting little picture. On the picture, it showed an ox, and on each side of the ox were two things. On one side was a plow. On the other side was an altar. And he said, what's the meaning? The meaning was inscribed at the bottom. Ready for either. A Christian is like that. We should say, Lord, I'll be willing to die for you if necessary, but I'll be willing to live for you and to get into the plow and serve you if necessary. That's the attitude that a Christian should have. We should say, I'm willing to live for you, to die for you. I belong to you. Now, let me also apply that to the unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever, if you haven't yet believed in Jesus, he calls upon you to give yourself completely to him. That's what's part of faith. Faith means I commit myself to him in your mind and in your body. You give everything, willing to die for him, willing to live for him. No strings attached, no conditions. He says, I want you, all of you, inside and out. It means that we are to live in a sacrificial way, not our wills, but God's. Now, specifically, the sacrifice he has in mind here is our bodies. Remember, I said we have the inside and the out, the physical and the spiritual, the body and the soul. God wants all of what you are, and you will have a body. Therefore, God wants your body to be a living sacrifice, not to kill it, but to use your body to live for him. Now, here's the thing. Since we are two parts of us, inside and out, God wants both, but we have an inclination to hold back on one or the other. For example, There are some people that are willing to give one thing but not the other. They say, well, I'll serve him. And they go to church. And they do the right things with their body. Oh, they don't get drunk or commit immorality. They don't commit gluttony. They exercise right. They use their bodies sacrificially. But they hold out inside. They don't give God their minds or their hearts or their wills. God says, I want the inside and the outside. But other people, it's the other way around. Oh, inside, they're so dedicated to the Lord. They worship Him. They don't buck. They have trouble with their body outside, and so they still misuse it in various ways. God says, I want both. It's inside and out, internal and external. That's because we are both. And we do not have the luxury of saying, I'll just serve God with one and not the other. Remember, there's that Bible verse that says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Well, that's the same thing here. God says, you cannot simply give me just one. I want your bodies as well as your souls. Let me show you a few verses on this. Turn back in the book of Romans to chapter 6. This is very practical because the Bible says God wants our bodies. He's interested in what we do with our bodies. That is part of being a Christian, is how do we use our bodies? Look at Romans chapter 6. First, verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, that means the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. But down verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members, that is your bodies, as slaves of uncleanness once, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, that's your bodies, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. God says once upon a time, before you were saved, you used your bodies to serve unrighteousness. Now that you're saved, use your bodies to serve righteousness and to serve Him. Next, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's right after the book of Romans. And Paul gets very specific to the Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians, Corinth was a pretty decadent city. You could say it was the San Francisco of the Roman Empire. Someone else says like the New Orleans of the Roman Empire, but I'm from New Orleans. But the Corinthians had been used to all sorts of drunkenness and wildness. And he even mentions that earlier in the chapter. He says, don't you know that's the way some of you once were? Back in verse 9, fornication, idolatry, homosexuality, and all these other things, getting drunk, verse 10. But he realized that these Corinthians were tempted to go back to some of those things, their bodily excesses and the way they use their bodies in a sinful way. So Paul has to get very strict with them. Verse 13, he said, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. In other words, there's a legitimate use of the body, but God will destroy both it and them. Now he gets very specific for the next few verses. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Well, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot has one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, his spirit is in us, so don't take our bodies and commit immorality with it. Flee sexual immorality, verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Powerful words. What is he saying? He says, the Holy Spirit is in you. You're part of the Lord Jesus. And so what you do with your body, you're taking the Holy Spirit to do that with. And the Lord Jesus. So he kind of gets blunt with him and says, you commit immorality with that prostitute. It's like you're taking Jesus with you down there. Or when you get drunk, the Holy Spirit is in you. And you're just like you're offering a bottle of liquor to the Holy Spirit. Or any other thing you do with your body when you commit immorality or drunkenness or gluttony or violence or any other sin that you use your body with, it's like you're dragging God into it. And he shamed the Corinthians, and that should shame us. In verse 20, he says, you were bought at a price. What was the price? The Lord Jesus. He died physically to redeem our physical bodies. So that should humble us and move us to serve him with our bodies. Get back to Romans 12 now, as Paul continues his exhortation. The verse says four things about the sacrifice of our bodies. The first one is, he says, it's to be a living sacrifice, and we've already commented on that. The second one is, he says, this living sacrifice is to be holy. Now, we have to understand what the word holy means. There's a sense in which only God is holy. There's another sense in which the word holy means separated or dedicated apart from sin. And so that's what he means here. We are to dedicate our bodies as holy unto the Lord. It's set aside from sin. It's dedicated to the Lord's purpose for holiness and to worship and service. You see, when those Jews brought in sacrifices, God had said, now don't bring in any animal that's sick or scurvy or has a broken leg. You have to bring in an animal that's in good health. When Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not saying you can't offer yourself if you're sick, because we all get sick and walk with a limp or wear glasses. What he's saying is, you are to offer your bodies in a holy way, is a sign that you are going to be separate from sin. So weed out the sin. No Jew would dream of offering God a sick animal or an idol or blasphemy or filth. When we reserve our bodies for holy purposes, they become holy sacrifices to the Lord. Thirdly, he says they are to be acceptable to God. You wonder, what does he mean by this? Well, you'd have to realize that God didn't accept all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. If it was the wrong animal, or if the person brought it with the wrong motive, God says, I can't accept that. That priest would say, no, you take that out of here and bring in the acceptable sacrifice. If the sacrifice said it had to be a lamb, you couldn't bring in a rabbit. You had to bring in just the right one. I'm also reminded of one of the very first offerings that was brought to God. Remember Genesis? It says that two young men came with their sacrifices to God. Cain and Abel. And Cain brought in a whole bunch of vegetables. He'd been plowing, and he brought in this fruit to God and said, here's the labor of my hands. And God didn't accept that sacrifice because his motives were wrong. But here comes Abel, and he brings in the lamb that was the right sacrifice, and he brought it with faith. And it says specifically, he accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Now then, that's what's behind what Paul says here. It's the motive. We are to present our bodies with the attitude of faith. And without faith, it's not acceptable. But with faith, it will be acceptable to God. So we have to have faith. Fourthly and lastly on this verse, he says, it is our reasonable service. Reasonable means logical, fitting, appropriate. Why is this appropriate? Why does God want our bodies to be dedicated to his service? Well, it's obvious. He created our bodies. Christ died and purchased our bodies. Therefore, they belong to him. So he says, give to me that which is mine by right. So it's logical. It's fitting. Notice that word service. The word there in the Greek usually means religious worship. For example, it's applied to what the priests did in the temple when they put on their garments and had their sacrifices. And when the choir sang certain songs, that's religious worship. Perhaps somebody that knows you says, what do you do when you go to church? And you say, well, we stand and we sing and we sit and we pray and we have communion. And the preacher gets up there and gives a message. And these are the parts of religious worship. But brethren, religious worship is more than what you do on Sunday here. Religious worship is also what you do on Monday at the factory, or Tuesday at school, or Wednesday at home. Worship should be something that goes on all week long. A friend of mine wrote a book called Worship is All of Life. And Paul says this is your reasonable religious worship service, is what you do with your bodies all week long. So we worship not just on Sundays, but all week long with what we do in our bodies. Now, as we finish this verse, you might say, boy, that sounds very poetical and spiritual. And you say, yes, it sounds nice. But what Paul is calling for here is one of the hardest things we can do. It's almost like saying, I'm going to climb up on the altar and say, kill me if you want to. How many of us would be willing to do that? Not many. What he is calling for us to do here is not easy. Why? Two reasons. Number one, we don't easily give up our bodies. We have these instincts of self-preservation. We like pleasure and not pain, and we don't easily sacrifice our bodies. But there's something else. We're to be living sacrifices on the altar. Living sacrifices have a way of crawling off the altar and jumping and running for life. And we're like that too. God says, get on the altar and be a living sacrifice. Remember, like God said to Abraham, put your son and be willing to kill him. We've got to be willing to die. We've got to be willing to give up our bodies. And it's not easy. We want to crawl off the altars. Have our own way and say, I don't want to give up that. We get tempted in one area and we say, I don't want to give that up. And temptation for some use of our body becomes very strong at that moment. We want to crawl off the altar and stop being a sacrifice. So what should we do? Well, if I can use a couple of biblical principles, I'll tell you what we should do. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? Now, here's what they did. They'd bring in that animal, they'd put it on the altar. How do you think that little lamb or that bull or the goat or whatever animal there would be smiling and say, go ahead and kill me. No, that animal wanted to get off. And so you know what the priests had to do? They had to tie its four legs to the horns of the altar. You find that in the book of Psalms. It says, tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar so it couldn't get off. And then it would be sacrificed. Now, how do we apply that to us? Not literally, we can't tie ourselves somewhere, but spiritually. Now, follow me on this. We are to sacrifice ourselves and tie ourselves down so that we can't get away with certain ropes, certain cords. What ropes? The Bible mentions cords of love. When we remember that God loves us and what Jesus did for us, that holds us down. That makes us more willing to give up our bodily appetites for Him and to use our bodies to serve Him. That's what he means. In light of the mercies of God, we are to give our bodies as a sacrifice. Now let's move inwardly in verse 2 to the inward sacrifice, the renewing of our minds. And again, this has a negative and a positive. He says, do not be conformed to this world, that's the negative, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the positive. Let's look at this. When he says don't be conformed, that means agreement with, or going along in the same direction, have some similarity with. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't have a similarity to the world. World here means not just the mountains and the trees, but the world's way of thinking and feeling and doing things. Christians should be different from the world, specifically in our minds. You probably heard the famous paraphrase of this verse in the J.B. Phillips version. Let me read it to you. Very, very picturesque. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is change. That's a good paraphrase. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God change you inwardly. You know, it's easy to conform to what the world thinks and feels and does because we're in the world. And we were born worldlings with the same desires and thought processes as everybody else in the world that's not a Christian. So we still have that hurting instinct in us. And when we go to work and when we know other children at school and in our neighborhood, when we turn on the television and radio, it's so easy to just go along with the ways of the world's thinkings and actions. It's easy to be propagandized by that because there's still those sinful impulses in us that makes us want to go along with them. But the Bible says, don't be like that. Let me read you one more verse. You can turn with me if you want to. In 1 John chapter 2. Where John tells us much the same thing as what Paul is saying here. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, about 50 years after the time of the New Testament, there was an old little book written that had this phrase in it. And this early Christian said this, we are in the world, but not of the world. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying go away from the world, climb a mountain somewhere, and then you can be wholly separate from the world. He's not saying that. You still have to go to work. You're still in this world. But you're not to be of the world. It's mindset, it's feelings, it's affections. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like them. We need to be different from the world. Now then some Christian will put up his hand and say, Pastor Daniel, I disagree with that. After all, Jesus said, go into the world, preach the gospel. How are we going to reach the world? How are we going to bring people to Christ unless we become like them? Build a bridge, do the same things they do, everything the same, and then we can bring them to us. I heard a preacher this week say, when you build a bridge, usually they drag you to their side rather than you to their side, over to your side. The Bible doesn't say that we win them by being just like them. Instead, we win them by showing them the differences, not the similarities. So people should be able to look at you and say, you know, you're different. Not only do you do things differently, but you think differently and you react differently. But if you show the same reactions, doing the same things, thinking the same things, they're going to say, you're no different than me. And you want me to become a Christian? Why should I? There's no difference. Show them the difference. Don't be conformed to their mindset or to their lifestyle. And God will use the difference to catch their attention and to lead them to the Lord Jesus. Now, when he says here, don't be conformed to the world, he's not just talking about how we look, although there should be some little look difference, maybe the way we dress or the smile on our face. I think he's talking about something deeper here. He's talking about our minds, how we think. Because he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In essence, he's saying, don't think like the world does. Don't have their mindset. If it's postmodern, don't be postmodern. If it's modernistic, don't be modernistic. Think differently than the world does. Have a different outlook on life. Notice also one word that is often overlooked. Do not be conformed to this world. We are still in this world, but we are to be conformed to another world of heaven. And we are citizens of that world. We're only pilgrims walking through this life for a short period of time. Now, how do we do this? Not just outwardly, although there should be some outward change. We've already seen the outward display through the use of our bodies. But something else. It starts on the inside, in our minds, in our hearts, how we think. That's why he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, notice the two verbs in this verse. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be like it. But be transformed so that you are not like it. Be transformed. The word there is have a metamorphosis, a change of nature on the inside. You see, it's no good just to change the outside if the mind is still the same as the world. So Paul's calling for a metamorphosis of the way we think. Now, how does this happen? Well, it comes in two ways. The first one is that it happens when we are converted, when we're born again. something on the inside of us changes. Our minds change. We think differently. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We've changed. We think differently. That's also part of faith and repentance. When we believe the gospel, we see that it's true. We have a new mind. We believe the truth. The world doesn't, but we do. And then we also repent. Repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of direction. We change our mind about sin, so we turn from it. So that happens when we're converted. That's what happens when it begins. The second part is this. It continues on for the rest of our lives. We've been saved, now we're to live as saved people. We've been converted, now we're to be gradually sanctified daily. Though there is still much of the old sin nature in our bodies and in our minds, Paul says, go on being renewed in your mind. Now, how does this transformation happen? Happen by the renewal of our mind. Well, the Bible says that we're not always like this. We were born in sin. And being born in sin, that means we've got, I call it broken minds. You know, it's like the broken machine that doesn't know it's broken. When we're born in sin, we don't know that our minds are broken. I don't mean that we have bad memories. I mean that we don't think right. We don't think according to God's thoughts. Our minds are blackened in sin, the Bible says. We're groping about in darkness. We don't really have true wisdom. They need to be changed. And when God saves us, He does that. One of the very first things He does when we are saved is He illumines our mind. The little light comes on. And we see things, and the old mind now thinks differently than it did. The Bible calls that illumination. Ephesians 1:18 and 4:24 discuss that. Colossians 3:10 says, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created you. But then there's an ongoing aspect because we still have sin in us and still have a lot of garbage in our minds. We have to be daily renewed in our minds. And brethren, this is so very important for the Christian. And yet it is ignored by so many Christians. It's easy for us to slip back in the old ways of thinking and living. And as a man thinks, so shall he live. So we have to renew the mind. Some of you listen to a radio program based upon this verse. Renewing your mind with R.C. Sproul. And as he has frequently said, you've got to have the renewed mind to have the renewed life. Okay, then. How do we have a renewed mind? Do we sit down and say, I'm going to read the encyclopedia and get a lot of education? Well, that might be good, but good luck. You'll never read it all or remember it all. That's still just on the natural level. The renewing of the mind is not something we do for ourselves. It is something God does for us in our minds. We are simply to let God do the renewing by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit do it? Do we simply crawl away somewhere into a cave and block the cave off and turn off the television and say, the world is out there, and I'm just going to meditate in silence, and God will change my mind? It's not how it works. God doesn't say, go into a cave and turn out the lights. This is going to sound almost childish, brethren. It is so simple we miss it. You know what is the means by which God uses, by the Spirit, to renew our minds? He doesn't say, go into a cave and turn out the lights. He says, open your Bibles. Read it. Study it. Believe it and obey it. And by going through this process, the Holy Spirit changes our mind. This is the process. This is the means that He uses to renew our minds. So, brethren, get into your Bibles. And if you find yourself thinking more like the world, say, I need to get back into my Bible. Lord, use this to change the way that I think and live. Lastly, this verse says that as we do this with the renewing of our minds, then we are able to prove what is that good